We're continuing on. By the way, the outline in your bulletin has two sides to it. So the one where is mostly filled in, and we're going to continue on with that. As we do, we've been looking at this section on interpreting Scripture and rules for interpreting Scripture, just general rules that are helpful along the way. And basically, after looking at many of the things that for some of us are fairly normal to think about, and maybe for others some of this brand new, we're at one last point. And that last point, Sharon, why don't you put up? And the monitor here's off, Sharon. Is the context. Now, I'm not sure if this is out of order. Just give me the first, let me just get the first point here. And we might need to make an adjustment. Sorry about that. Okay, give me a second point. Yeah, can you give me the next slide? We'll come back to this one in a minute. I figured that would happen. So we're going to start off and talk about the context and just simply say that when we're looking at the context, we really need to consult the sort of the weave that it is. That's the word comes from things that are woven together, this background. Think of a pattern that's woven, and we're looking at a particular set of little point on that pattern. And the idea is that we need to look at the whole pattern. We need to consider, you know, everything that there may be said that's about this. And most verses, when you're looking at passages in Scripture, most verses are going to have a context. And we'll talk about immediate and larger context in a moment. Probably the only exception to this is it largely found in one particular book in the Bible. And Eric, you want to tell us which particular book that is? Your wild guess is right. It is Proverbs. Because as a collection of pithy sayings, some of them are collected potentially together, but there's no general context. There's no like overarching theme that each proverb fits in its order. In fact, if you want to bring the topics in Proverbs together, you kind of have to go searching through the whole book and then call them out together. We used to tease Jay Adams because he wrote commentaries on the whole New Testament, but then he also did some stuff on Proverbs. And so the guys would tease him that, yeah, you pick that because it's got the smallest context of Hebrew you have to deal with. But not to be the case because it's such important wisdom for people was the reason that he did it. Well, one of the people who has addressed this early on, this gives you just how consistent this is in church history, would be John Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe may or may not be a familiar name to you. Morning Star of the Reformation, sometimes referred to the one of the earliest reformers from the early 1300s to mid-1300s. He wrote or was responsible for bringing a translation of the Bible into English. And for that, he was greatly persecuted. But he faithfully taught the Scriptures, and he faithfully interpreted the Scriptures. He certainly translated the Scriptures. Let's just go back to that previous slide for a second. Because this is what Wycliffe said in relation to context. He says, "It shall be greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken, but also, or written, but of whom, and to whom, and with what words, and with what at what time, and where, and to what interest, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth." That was his little short statement on understanding and interpreting Scripture. Now, don't just lift the verse out. Think about these other things. And these are kind of normal questions, right? I mean, probably when you were in school somewhere, somebody taught you like the W's of journalism, you know, who, what, where, when, why, and then maybe how. And those are the kinds of questions you may want to ask somebody when you're trying to find out what happened. And in this case, same thing here. When we take a look at the Scripture, we want to understand what's the context of the Scripture. Let's try jumping back then, I think, to that previous slide. There we go. When we talk about the context, we might mean the immediate context. In other words, you know, here's a verse you're looking at. What's the next verse? Or the verse just behind it. We might suggest that we should take into consideration the paragraph it's found in, or the pericope, the section that it's got a little section heading on. All those things were man-made divisions, of course. But take a look at those areas. Sometimes it's a larger context. Sometimes we're asking a question about, well, what is really, there's a couple options here. What is intended to be addressed here? And when you look at the theme of the whole book, and then you look at this verse, you go, well, gee, I didn't think it relates to that. You're probably wrong. It probably does. You know, it probably is going to be helpful if you understand what the whole theme of the particular book it's in would say. And then, quite honestly, and this goes back to Scripture interpreting Scripture, there is a sense in which we need to understand what does the Bible say on a topic sometimes. Sometimes we look at a verse, and people look at it and go, well, I think it can mean this, or I think it can mean that. Well, what does the Bible say about that? What are the other verses and passages of Scripture going to say that provide this very wide context in what we're looking at? And so that's the context, and the context is not unimportant as we're looking to understand what the Scripture is teaching us about any particular topic. Now, let's just try and use something like this. Not just only this particular thing, but we've been talking about interpreting Scripture. So let's take a look at a particular text that gives people a good bit of hassle. It's Luke, and it's chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to take a look at one of the words of Christ from the cross. 23 and verse 34. He's being crucified with the other criminals. And then in verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then they go on to divide his garments. So looking at that particular passage, as it stands alone, how do many people take that passage? What do you think many people think it is teaching? Yes. Okay. Anyone else? That's true, yes. Yeah, I mean, for many, they turn to this passage as support to say that we are to forgive people unconditionally, whether they repent or not, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He forgave those people. Now, if we wanted to ask ourselves, does that make sense? What might we notice about this particular verse? When we think about immediate context or broader context or other scripture that comes into play. Yes, Will. Right. What's the difference between, if you made a difference between those two thieves, what would the difference be? Yeah. So the immediate context might call into question if this is really teaching that Jesus is just saying, Father, forgive them all. You know, and is he referring to all those at the foot of the cross or not? You know, that's one of the immediate questions, or one of the questions for the immediate context that comes up. So if we're going to try and understand that, could we say that this might be somewhat unclear from people? I mean, if you're walking away assuming this is teaching unconditional election, and others are saying right in the context there's stuff that shows us this is likely not unconditional election, I'm going to say that maybe this is a passage that if we're going to understand it, we might look at other clear passages of Scripture, right? So what is the general teaching about forgiveness as it relates to repentance? In the first place, let's look at this particular text one more time and say, does this say Jesus is forgiving someone or asking God to do something? Is he doing it or is he asking God to do something? So there's a willingness there, certainly. Have we ever seen Jesus forgive people in the Bible? You think of multiple examples. Does it look or sound like this?
Well, it's different because he personally was forgiving people.
Yes.
Your sins are forgiven.
Correct.
He has said that, whereas here he's going, Father, forgive them.
So is this just like that, or is this different? It would seem it's different, doesn't it? There seems to be a significant difference. So here's the man. His friends come up to the house. They take the roof off the house. They let him down through the house before the people. And what does Jesus say to him? Father, forgive this man. No. His exact words are, son, your sins are forgiven you. In fact, he kind of is saying that in the face of his opposers who are waiting to see what he's going to do. Because he didn't have to say that. He could have said, you know, arise. But he said, your sins are forgiven you. And then let's take a look at the teaching of Jesus in this same book. Back to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Now, here, the Lord is dealing with the people who are hearing him, people who are present from Galilee, and he told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled, and goes on to talk about the judgment that has fallen upon them. And then he said, asked the question, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans? No, but they suffered much. He says, I tell you, verse 3, I tell you no, but what? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When the apostles are asked on Pentecost, you know, what must we do? What's the general, you compile the answers because they're given in several places. What are the elements of responding to the gospel? It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And so in response to sin, repentance brings forgiveness. What about just dealing with the sins in our lives? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So what's the pattern that we see that it is in the scripture? It's repentance and then forgiveness. Was there a willingness on Christ's part to forgive them? Absolutely. Should there be a willingness and a desire for us to see sinners repent? Absolutely. But when do we forgive? We forgive when they repent. That's when we forgive. So what about this prayer of Christ? I can't prove what I'm going to say next, but I'll tell you what I think about this. Does the Father answer the Savior's prayers? Yes. Scripture tells us he answers his prayers. When was this prayer answered? I think there was about a few days wait. I think it was like maybe 15. It was Pentecost. And the answer to the prayer is the people were tarrying in Jerusalem. People had been there as part of the city who called out for the blood of the Savior. Crucify him, crucify him. In the thousands were awakened, responded to the gospel, repented, and they believed. So when we deal with Scripture, the context, the immediate context, sometimes the broader context, sometimes the teaching of all of Scripture probably should be brought to bear as we try and understand what's being said. And not doing that can turn passages like this into easy passages to misunderstand. Comments or questions before we move on? Yes, yeah, Jared. There are more questions. Eric's asking the question about the next part of the phrase, which says, they do not know what they do, and whether that relates to the Old Testament presumptuous and non-presumptuous sins or intentional sins. And all of those are worthy of exploration. Certainly, the multitude of the people were coerced, were persuaded and motivated to cry out for something they should have known better, but they may have been moved, who knows, for the reason. I don't think that there's a sense in any sense in which people are absolutely forgiven without any kind of repentance. So there were offerings for unintentional sins, and some of the intentional sins were like murder. There's no sacrifice to come and offer if you commit murder, intentional murder. And so many questions that can relate to that. One of the ways I think that that's segmented is that not everyone in Jerusalem ran out and embraced Christ. Not all the Sanhedrin. Now, we're told in early Acts that quite a number of the priests came to the Lord and came to faith. But we're not told that the high priest did. We're not told that some of the others that were at the heart of this ever came to know the Lord. And so this was certainly in the work of the Lord, in the Lord's hands, as he worked that out and honored that request. Anything else? All right, well, we're going to transition then. That's the last part. Just wanted to finish up that lesson and not leave that part off, because if you were to ask my old Greek professor, that was like the number one answer to how do you know something. It's the context. The context. The context tells you. So I want to move ahead then to the next, yes, to the next section. And that next section is we're going to call General Principles of Biblical Interpretation. Can I get there? Nope, that's the one we're just on. Well, that's the PowerPoint, so that didn't work. We're going to call this instead the practical implementation of the Scripture, which should be on the reverse side of what you've just been looking at, the practical implementation of the Scripture. Now, when we take a look at the practical implementation of the Scripture, I intended to put these all up at once. We've already been looking at things like acquiring information. We've been looking at navigating around the Bible. If we go all the way back to when we started, how to find your way around the Bible, getting a systematic grasp on various categories, locating a wide variety of passages that apply to life, looking at how to interpret the Scripture, which was the last section we've looked at. But here's the thing. Let's say that we took the text that we were just considering from the Gospel of Luke at the cross, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. I know not what, you know, for they know not what they do." And let's say that we have come to all agree that what this is saying is that a person needs to come to repentance in order to be forgiven, and we don't want to leave people in their sin. We can know all those things. Here's my question. What have we, at this point, what have we done about that? Just if we've made that study, come to that conclusion, what have we done about it? And the answer would be what? Nothing. I mean, we had a nice study, and you know, we might know more about this now than we did before. I mean, isn't it quite possible that, you know, we can go through life learning a lot about the Bible? And we know a lot about what we should do. In fact, we might make it a pattern and habit of telling other people what they should do. But ourselves? The next step is what? We might call it application. We might call it implementation. Implementation. I was talking to a former Baptist minister down in Arkansas back when I was selling books door to door. And I say former. He came out and he, because I'm selling Bible dictionaries and family Bible devotional books and then some children's books. That's what I have to sell. And what he had to sell was that none of that stuff meant anything to him. He'd grown up in church. He memorized a ton of Bible. So much so that when he was a little kid, they gave him a Bible. They didn't have all the awards that we have in Awana. They just did. You got a Bible. That was pretty common in those days. And usually you got the Bible after you had memorized probably more scripture than most of us. It was a great thing. Got it in his head. Didn't believe or apply it or implement it in his life. Gave up, as he was entering the ministry, then he just gave up the ministry, gave up the faith. Implementation. Implementation's going to be important. We're going to spend a little time on the implementation of the Bible, because if we want our study of Scripture to be practical, then there has to be some implementation of what we're looking at. So let's just start off, and I'm going to give you a large definition I'm going to put up here for a while on implementation. And I would suggest this. It's kind of long, but we'll unpack it as we go through. If you, I'll leave it there for a minute in case anybody wants to jot it down. I see a few pencils moving. So, implementation, biblical implementation, is the adaptation of biblical truth for biblical purposes in practical ways according to a biblically derived plan and schedule together with the Bible, or legitimately biblically derived methods for meeting the schedule to a specific person in his individual circumstances. Some of you probably want to tell me that this is a run-on sentence and exactly how it would be better to break it up, but nonetheless, here's a definition. Biblical implementation is something that all of us, even if we would never memorize that definition, want to be able to do. And easily we run afoul of this, even with our best intentions. And failing in any part of this, let me just ask you a question. What was the main problem of the Pharisees? Did they lack for an understanding of the Scripture? Did they not know the Bible? Were they able to quote massive passages of it? Did they have a liberal interpretation of it like the Sadducees? Where did their problem come? Everything's a heart issue, but in the outworking of that heart issue, where did the problem come? Jim? Okay, that's the easy answer, isn't it? Prove that to me for a second. What did... Jim? Uh-huh. Okay. So I'm just repeating some things for the recording. Basically, Jim's saying it was Christ was in front of them and they were oblivious to the truth, so they weren't implementing. Elder Lash?
In certain terms, when he has to tell the truth, he calls them out. You traverse the land and sea to make a proselyte, and you make them a child of hell. That's a lack of implementation.
It was, yes. So they had rules that were really separated from communicating who God was, his character, and his purpose in their life. Yes? Barb? So I'm going to stop with that for now and just repeat a little bit of what Barb said, although I think you can mostly all hear it, except the people who are online. Basically, a substitution of man-made rules for God's rules, if I boiled it all down. And is that not exactly what Jesus was dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, all through it? The Scripture teaches one thing, but you have said... And by your own rules, you have made the Word of God as nothing. You can even start with the best motives and with good interpretive skills. And then you make some rules that... So let me ask, the question we're going to have to look at as we go through this is, does that mean we can never have any rules? Is it legalistic to have any rules? You know, if you tell your children to get up in the morning and they should read their Bible, are you being a Pharisee? I want you to do this before you leave before you start your schoolwork. Is that Pharisaical? I mean, is that commanded in the Scripture? So this issue of interpretation is an important one, and I do want to unpack this with you a little bit as we go through these next sections. So The next thing I wanted to say is that about implementation, before we get in and answer some of those questions, to recognize that implementation is a matter of works. It's a matter of good works. Jesus and Paul both are going to tell us that a heart that has been changed, that a redeemed life is going to lead to works that are pleasing to God. True faith leads to works that are pleasing to God. Now, I don't know that we hear about that a lot. And I think that, you know, maybe I'm in the same circle, but there is a sense in which we're a little concerned that if we start talking about works in anything in the Christian life, that people will misunderstand and presume we're talking about a works salvation, that somehow works are necessary to merit a relationship with God. And the Bible clearly teaches the opposite. We're saved not by works, but by faith. It's not by works that we're redeemed, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And it just continues to pile up all through the book of Romans and Galatians. Lopsided emphasis on faith to the exclusion of works in the Christian walk and life is damaging for us. It basically is de-emphasizing any application implementation. So when we talk about the Christian life and we talk about being saved by faith, we also need to focus on, as a result of being saved by faith, what is it that we are to do and how do we do it? That's something that we really need to consider with some frequency. And so let me just remind you that this truth is designed to bring about godliness in our life. That's what the gospel is intended to do. Here's a passage that I always have appreciated from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, where Paul says to Titus this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Let's just stop with that. It is the grace of God. We're talking about grace that brings salvation. We're talking about grace that saves. And what does this do? Verse 12, it teaching us, what does this grace teach us? It also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Grace is not incompatible with Christian living. It's not incompatible with striving after godliness, striving after holiness, living soberly or righteously in this world. James said essentially the same thing in James 3:13, more compact. James said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are in meekness of wisdom." We have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ based on nothing in ourselves. It's not like God looked down the corridors of time and said, Russ, he's a good one, or I can work with this. It's not that. It's not that God looks down the corridors of time and says, you know what, I want this one for this purpose. It's according to his goodwill. And he sets his love upon us, and by grace, he makes us to believe in himself, and we're thankful for that. But it doesn't stop there. As a past president of Princeton said, after he'd come to know Christ, and my whole life since then has been a postscript, a P.S., saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me then." Our life is to follow the pattern that Scripture gives us, the commands that are given, the pattern that we see in Christ and Paul and the apostles who say, you know, be imitators of me even as I also imitate Christ. So there is a standard, a model that's set out, there are commands and encouragements that are before us. And in order to do this, we're going to have to ask ourselves a question. So how do we implement the Scripture? And that will be the next time we get together and look at this. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clear examples, commands, precepts that you have given, for the encouragement to understand and apply your word in our lives. And so, Father, we ask for your Spirit to continue to work in us and with us to make us faithful in following you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.